We're going through Romans, and we come, before we have a short break, to Romans chapter 8, verse 18 to 39. Let me start with a quote. "These verses are generally agreed to be one of the sublimest portions of Scripture." End quotes. Those are the opening words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, in which he deals with this section in 460 pages. Now that sets the scene for the task ahead. I think it also lays some of the boundaries for the task ahead over the next few minutes. In that obviously I can't deal with this passage in the depth that one would like to. I can sketch over some of the bones of the passage, but I'm going to have to ask you to do some of the fine-tuning yourselves, and certainly some of the specific application of what it is God is saying to us through these words for yourself in the days that lie ahead. And then at the risk of being branded a heretic, let me say that I believe the heart of the passage we have here is between verses 18 and 30. Indeed, what Paul wants to say in these verses, I believe, lies between verse 17... where he says, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." And the end of verse 30, "Those whom he justified, he also glorified." Between the two words, glorified, that is the heart of the passage. Because Paul is supremely concerned in Romans chapter 8 with the idea that we who have begun in Jesus Christ will at the end be glorified with him. He's concerned with our recognition of our eternal goal, of our certain hope in Jesus Christ. Our goal is glorification, and that is a certain hope. But he turns in these verses to the reality of the problem of suffering. The fact that the whole of creation is suffering until the return of Jesus Christ. But he shows that such suffering doesn't deny the fact that we are children of God. It doesn't deny our ultimate, final, full salvation. And then in verses 31 to 39, he summarizes all that he's been saying, showing that nothing can take away that final salvation from the person who is in Christ. And so in these verses we have the goal of glorification, we have the groaning of creation, we have the certainty of salvation. I know a number of friends here in All Souls are keen cyclists. They cycle here to All Souls and they cycle to work. I don't know how many of you follow the Round Britain cycle race that is on at the moment, starting from Land's End, I believe ending here in London later on. This time last year we were over in Wales and I drove part of the route. And so I was interested this week to see a sort of sketch map of the path from Cardiff to Aberystwyth that these cyclists were going to go. And the sketch map drew the sort of size of the mountains that they were going to go on. It must be awful as you start at Land's End to think, A, of the distance, but B, of the terrain that you're going to cycle over, up and down hills and mountains in England and Scotland and Wales. But the goal is very clear. The goal is very clear for them, even when they start out. And Paul, as he, as it were, preaches the gospel to these friends in Rome, wants them to recognize the goal very clearly. The goal for them and the goal for each subsequent Christian is very clear to Paul. And that is the goal of glorification. It's there waiting to be revealed to us. But what does he mean? What does it mean, that word glorification? Well, let me quote from Dr. Lloyd-Jones when he says this, and I quote, "Glorification means full and entire deliverance from sin and evil in all their effects and in every respect, body, soul, and spirit. The whole man will be completely and entirely delivered from every harmful effect of sin, every tarnishing, polluting, and effect of sin. Not only so, we shall become like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I read those words and think about them, and as I know myself, they act as a great incentive to me. I know who I am. I know the goal towards which God is moving me in Jesus Christ. And it's a goal that is worth it. I look towards that glorification in Jesus Christ because I recognize very much the frailty of my own life here and now. And that goal will be achieved. That goal will be achieved. Verses 29 and 30 need to be stressed over and over again. Read it with me. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. But that is still to happen. But he speaks of it in the past tense, so certain is it, because it is the purpose and will of God. That's expressed at the end of verse 27, according to the will of God. What is the will of God? The will of God is to take those whom he's predestined, those who he calls to be his, and to glorify them with Jesus Christ at the end. That is the will of God. That is the goal towards which we as the people of God are moving, but towards which we are being moved by the will and power of God. The goal of glorification. And we keep that in our minds day by day, but we keep it in our minds also as we read the rest of these verses. Because it goes on in verse 17, and why in both the NIV and the RSV the word for is missed out, I'm not sure. But he goes on from, we may also be glorified with him, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The goal is glorification. The reality of life is suffering. I want to pick up three things about suffering from this passage. The first is that suffering should not surprise the Christian, and it shouldn't shake the faith of the Christian. There is suffering, there always will be suffering. And the word groaning comes through here. Verse 22. The whole of creation has been groaning. The whole of nature, created by God, has been spoilt by the fall of man. And as a result of that, has been subjected by God to the pattern of decay and death. It's a pattern we see all the way around us, both in humans, but also in the wider creation as well. We see the pattern of decay and death all the way around us. The marred, spoilt creation. It's a pattern of futility. And Paul says here, the whole of creation is groaning together under the futility and the frustration to which it's been subjected by the fall. Creation is groaning with futility of decay and death. And it's longing for that day in which Jesus Christ returns, in which those who are the sons and daughters of Christ are revealed, and in which there will be a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth, in which the pattern of death and decay will be broken. That's what creation is looking forward to. And in the meantime, it groans with frustration of what might have been and of what will be. But not only does the whole of creation groan, we ourselves, as the people of God, groan. Verse 23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And in a sense, in that verse, I see echoes of the verse 24 of chapter 7, where Paul cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And Paul's cry there resonates with each one of us, because we recognize within us sin and wrongdoing and failure. We recognize within us the working of God's Holy Spirit drawing us towards God, and yet our own fallen nature still actively sinning and failing to obey the will of God. We groan with the battle, with the tension that is within us between the things we would do and the things we all too often find ourselves doing. With the goodness of God which we desire and the evil which we know to be still there with us. We long, we groan to lay down the cross, to take up the crown, to end the battle that is within us and around us. We groan under the barbs of persecution. We groan when we're misunderstood because we're followers of Jesus Christ. We groan when we're rejected because we're followers of Jesus Christ. Rejected sometimes even by our own families. We groan because we have the taste of the things of God in our mouths. And that taste is spoilt and marred by the reality of sin and fallenness in us and around us. We suffer. We groan because we know what might be, but we also know what is. The reality of ourselves and of our world. Creation groans. We groan. And the Holy Spirit also groans. Verse 26, the Spirit himself intercedes with us, for us, with sighs. And that's the same word. The same word, groans. Too deep for words. Oh, how the Holy Spirit must groan over us. The Holy Spirit of God, as he dwells within us, knowing so well our weaknesses, our own failures, realizing just how impure we are as vessels for he who is holy. How he groans. Groans because even in this very basic area of prayer, we are so childish. We don't know what to ask for. We don't know how to ask. And so the Spirit has to intercede for us. How our prayers must seem to God very much like a child's drawing. Very imperfect. And yet even as a father receives with gladness a child's drawing, so God receives our childish prayers and requests. But the Spirit groans and helps us. Creation groans under frustration and futility. We groan, recognizing the Spirit in us and our own frailty. The Spirit groans, recognizing our weakness and God's goal for us. The world, both physically and spiritually, has been marred by the fall. And so we who live in that world shouldn't be surprised at the suffering we experience. It shouldn't shake our faith. It shouldn't make us question, will we be acceptable to God at the end? Our future is secure. So the first thing about suffering is it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't shake us. But then the second thing is that suffering is a sign of following Christ. Again, looking back at verse 17, which links so strongly into our passage. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, by this is not meant the common suffering of living in a fallen and decaying world, but the very specific suffering, the specific suffering because we are following Jesus Christ. Specific suffering because we follow Jesus Christ. John White, in his book, Cost of Commitment, picks up the words of Jesus where he says, "Take up your cross, deny yourselves, follow me." And it says this, in referring to taking up our cross, if you want to follow me, Jesus is saying, be prepared for what you will have to face. They put me on a cross, they'll do the same to you. They ridiculed me, they will ridicule you. You will do well then to arm yourselves daily with a willingness to take whatever may come to you because of me. Our goal is glory, even as Jesus Christ is glorified. But can our path be any different than his? His was the path of suffering and the cross. See, the gospel that Paul is opening out to these friends in Rome and through them to us is no triumphalist gospel. It's not a gospel of glory now outweighing suffering now. It's a gospel of glory, yes, but only through the path of suffering and death. Suffering is integral to discipleship. We cannot escape suffering. Somewhere along the line, as followers of Jesus Christ, we will experience suffering because we are followers of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're experiencing it at the moment. Perhaps at your work, you're somewhat ostracized because people recognize you as a Christian. Perhaps in your sports activities, your recreation activities, people ostracize you, make fun of you because you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Didn't they do exactly the same, only worse to Jesus? Suffering is an integral part of discipleship, but it's not meaningless. It is not meaningless because it is the path to glory. We know that in everything, God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. I often want to put a but in there. But, yes, there is suffering, but we know that in that suffering, God is working for our eternal good, even using the suffering to mold us and to shape us into his people. F.B. Mayer, that's a great writer of old, in one of his books wrote this: most of us are too strong for God to use, too full of our own schemes and plans and ways of doing things. He must empty us, humble us, bring us down to the dust of death so low that we need every straw of encouragement, every leaf of help, and then he'll raise us up and make us the rod of his strength. The world talks of the survival of the fittest, but God gives power to the faint and increases might to them who have no strength. Suffering is a sign of following Jesus Christ. But then thirdly also, as is clearly pointed out in that verse 18, which is the key verse of this passage, suffering is momentary in comparison with what is awaiting us in glory. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I strongly have come to the conclusion that, that's what the words mean. This is no passing thought, no slight fad of Paul. It's something he's worked through, and how he had to work through it in his own life. I consider. Our goal is glory. Our experience may be suffering. But Paul recognizes that the path of suffering is momentary, is slight. Now, those are not easy words, because the suffering we experience is very real suffering. The suffering he experienced was very real. He's not talking glibly. Yes, I may be, because I don't understand the suffering that he experienced or that you're experiencing. But the words of Scripture are true. That our suffering is momentary in comparison with the glory that shall be revealed to us at the end. I remember one Saturday afternoon back in May 1984, travelling on the tube on the Metropolitan line. And it was an unusual experience because the tube that I was in. It was absolutely cram-packed. Now, most of you know what that's like. On a hot day, jam-packed, nose-to-nose, cheek-to-cheek with various other people. That can be a very, very painful experience. But as I looked round the tube train, people were smiling. Very unusual on the tube. Some people were laughing. Some people were singing. How can that be in a packed tube train that people are laughing and smiling and singing? Well, the tube journey was taking us from Northwoods to Wembley to watch Watford play in the FA Cup final. You see, and the goal made the journey, which for many of those people that take place again on Monday morning in the same situation but with a very different attitude, the goal made the whole thing worthwhile. We knew where we were going, we knew what we were going there for, and yes, it was inconvenient and it was painful, but we could treat it in a very different attitude than we might Monday to Friday on the same journey. The goal of glorification, the goal of glory for each one of us, helps us to understand and helps us to have a different perspective on the suffering up this present time. It doesn't take away the pain. It doesn't make it sometimes any easier. But we know where we're heading and we know that God is in it. The groan of creation we all share, the suffering, it shouldn't surprise or shake us. It's a sign of following Christ, and it is minor, transitory, in relation to our goal. So we have the goal of glorification, we have the groaning of creation, and then just briefly, we have the certainty of salvation. And in this, we come to the final verses. And in a sense, verses that need to be read rather than preached through, because they are so glorious and so wonderful. But Paul is in effect saying, look, if our final and full salvation is secure, what are the implications? And he deals with three supposed stumbling blocks, three points of opposition, three things that might rob us of the assurance of our final salvation. Firstly, he deals with our many enemies. Verse 31. If God is for us, who is against us? Who is against us? Well, the reality for them, those Christians in Rome, and the reality for us is very often many people are against us. Many people in life want to trip us up, want to see us uncome as Christians, want to shake our assurance as people of God, our assurance of heaven. We have many physical and spiritual powers arrayed against us as the people of God. But what Paul is saying is, these are true and these are real, but if God is for us, if God is on our side, then who can actually stand against us? And we go back to chapter 5, where it says, if while we are enemies, God has made us into his friends, how much more will he save us now we are his friends? If God is for us, if God is on your side, then what power, human or spiritual, can prevent God fulfilling his purpose in you? The answer is none. There is no power under heaven or under earth that can prevent God fulfilling his purpose for us. And his purpose is that we should be glorified with Jesus Christ. None of our many enemies can stand against us. Then secondly, what about our many sins? Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? How often it is that Christian discipleship and Christian assurance are crippled by sin and especially by guilt. The feelings of guilt within us. The voice of the devil accusing us. You say you're a Christian, you do that. How can you do that if you're a Christian? What kind of a Christian are you? You're pathetic. The devil wants to accuse us. He wants to make us guilty. He wants to condemn us. And we listen. And we listen and we say, yes, this is true, because we know we are sinners. It's true, isn't it? I've been walking with Jesus Christ many years now, but I know that I still sin. Am I guilty? Well, in chapters 6 and 7, Paul has sought to deal with that, to recognize the fact that, yes, there is grace at work in us, and there is also sin at work in us. Am I guilty? Well, God says no. God says you are not guilty. God declares us just, right, blameless. It is Jesus Christ who has died, and whose one act of sacrifice stands as an effective payment for the sins of all people. And if God, through Jesus Christ, counts me righteous, who then can say I'm not? If the judge says not guilty, who can claim that I am guilty? Who can stand as accuser against me when God himself says you are not guilty? In 1779, Charles Simeon arrived at King's College, Cambridge. And 3 days after his arrival, he was told that in a few weeks' time, he must receive communion at the midweek service. And I quote, "On being informed I must, the thought rushed into my mind that Satan was as fit to attend as I. And so he began to read various books in preparation." I quote again, "I continue with unabated earnestness to search out and mourn over the numberless iniquities of my former life. So greatly was my mind oppressed with the weight of them that I frequently looked upon the dogs with envy, wishing I could be blessed with their mortality and they cursed with my immortality. My distress of mind continued for about 3 months, but God, in his infinite condescension, began at last to give me hope of acceptance with him. I met with the expression to this effect, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of the offering. What? May I transfer my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins on the sacred head of Jesus. And on Sunday morning, Easter Day, April the 4th, I woke early with those words on my heart. Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And from that hour, peace flowed in rich abundance into my soul." In Christ, we are certain of our hope. We are certain of being declared guiltless both now and at the end. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, lastly, our many sufferings, even to death. Verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword?" In Jesus Christ there is victory over sin and death. And yet we experience both sin and death. So where is our victory? Well, here is the victory. Even as he's dealt with sin in chapters 6 and 7, here he deals with victory over death. Yes, we will die. We will die. But we will die not to condemnation, but to salvation. No suffering. No suffering, even unto death, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No suffering, whatever it may be, persecution, hunger, famine, whatever it may be, no suffering can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, which is our assurance of salvation. This is our certain hope. We've travelled from chapter 1 of Romans now through to the end of chapter 8. And Paul is taking us from being condemned and under the power of sin, under the righteous anger of God without any way of escape. He's taken us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which acts as a full penalty for all people, breaking the power of sin and death, setting aside the anger of God, so that faith we know we are justified and acceptable to God. And he's brought us to this point of knowing we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, a peace that stands for all people, for all time, so that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That we who have been reconciled through the death of Christ will be saved at the end. So that we recognize there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And there is the certain hope of glorification. I just wonder, what fills your mind when you wake up on a Monday morning? Is it the tasks of the day? Do they loom over you, things you've got to do, or do they draw you on excitedly into the day? What's your aim for Monday? What's your goal for next week? Our goal, Paul makes very clear to us, is the goal of glorification. Our path is the path of suffering, but our God who's begun his work in us, is able to keep us. Keep us safe through the suffering and the trials of this life until that final point of salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus, that through his death we might know justification, that through your Spirit in us we might know we are your children. Father, we pray that day by day you would focus us upon our goal, and that by your Spirit you would draw us inexorably to that goal, making us into the likeness of Christ, that we might live to his praise and glory, day by day, week by week, year by year, as long as our lives shall last in this world. We thank you for this great epistle of Romans, for all that you've been teaching us through it. May it grow in us as your word for our lives, for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen.